Luke chapter 20, verses 1 to 19, and it's on page 1055 of the Church Bibles. That's 1055. One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it amongst themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone'? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people.
Good morning, everybody. It's great to have you with us here this morning. And if you'd keep your Bibles open at that passage, that would be a real help. Shall we just pray as we come to God and seek to hear his word? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we remember how last week we saw that the Lord Jesus purified the temple so that he could teach and proclaim the good news of the kingdom and your word. And thank you for the way that the people hung on his words. They knew that these were the most important things they had ever heard. We ask and pray that we might be like them. Please help us to understand your word as we listen in to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we not be those who reject it, but may we be those who hang upon it and base our lives on it. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, the atheist bus has finally hit the streets. "There's probably no God," it says on the side. "Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." I happened to see one actually in Sheldon yesterday afternoon, just driving across the traffic lights as I was sitting there. Well, of course, the slogan, "There's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life," is of course a lie. It's actually a lie by the people who've put the slogan on the side of the bus, because after all, they don't believe that. They actually believe there's certainly no God, stop worrying and enjoy your life. They just didn't put that because of advertising standards. So they have to slip in the probably. I guess to me, one of the crucial questions is why on earth do they feel the need to kind of set up these buses and proclaim this slogan? After all, isn't "stop worrying and enjoy your life" exactly how most people actually live? They don't give God a second thought. They just get on and do what they want. They're agnostic. And they think they don't have to think about God, and therefore they can just get on and enjoy their life the way that they choose. Well, the motivation behind the people who bought these adverts on the buses was that they didn't want people to be worrying about eternal judgment. It was actually the idea of a comedy writer called Ariane Sherian. And she got this idea after seeing a Christian advert on a bus warning non-Christians that they'll burn in hell for eternity. And having been confronted by that message, she decided that she wanted to organise what she called a reassuring counter-advert. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. But I guess the crucial question is, can you afford to take that risk? Can you afford to base your life on the probably? What if there is a God? What would the consequences be if you choose to ignore him and just enjoy your life the way that you want to? In November last year, Paddy Power, the bookmakers, offered odds of 4-1 on categorical proof being found for God's existence. That's a 25% chance that God's existence will be scientifically and categorically proved. Raises the question, doesn't it? How big is the probably? There's probably no God. Is that a 49% chance that there's no God? 75% chance that there's no God? 0.1% chance that there's no God? What risk would you be willing to take? Well, you see, the Bible tells us that those who ignore God and just enjoy life for themselves are actually taking one hell of a risk. See, the passage that we've got today declares that there is a God, and it warns us of the consequences of ignoring him and living for ourselves. What this passage tells us is that Jesus is God, and that our whole future destiny is determined by the way that we respond to him. The key issue that runs through this passage is actually the authority of Jesus. If you've been following us in Luke's Gospel, what you'll have seen is that Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. He's claiming to be God's king. We saw last week he came and cleansed the temple, announcing judgment on the corrupt religious system he found in Jerusalem, so that he could take up residence and so that he could teach and preach the message about God. He's proclaiming the message of God's kingdom. He's proclaiming that people should repent because God's kingdom is about to come and God is going to come in judgment. But the religious authorities in Jerusalem, far from welcoming him and being delighted that God is finally keeping his promises, they're hopping mad. They want to do away with him because he has popular support and he's threatening all of their power and their influence and their significance. So they want to put him to death and get rid of him. And in chapter 20, verse 1, what begins is a whole series of controversies with these leaders in Jerusalem who are hopping mad with Jesus. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to discredit him, to catch him out. They're trying to find grounds that will justify them arresting him and having him put to death. And they start by questioning his authority. That's where the controversy begins. And this passage really falls into three sections. And in the first section, verses 1 to 8, what we see is that Jesus' authority is questioned. We see Jesus' authority is questioned. Last year I read about a man called Ian Clegg, who was convicted and sent to prison. His offence was the offence of impersonating a barrister. Believe it or not, there's a specific legal offence of impersonating a barrister. What he'd done is he'd bought a wig and gown on eBay, set himself up in a set of chambers in Newcastle and started advertising for clients. And there were a number of people who he came and defended in court. Eventually, the magistrates got wise to him because he didn't seem to know anything about the law, and he was arrested. But he was convicted of impersonating a barrister. You see, he wore the gear, but actually he couldn't do the job. He was a fake. He had no real right of audience. Well, what we find here is that the leaders in Jerusalem are actually challenging Jesus' authority. You see, Jesus is acting and behaving like a king. He's acting and behaving like a prophet. He's acting and behaving like the Messiah. But is he just like Ian Clegg? Is he basically a fake who has no real authority? So the religious leaders ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? See, in their eyes, Jesus has no official status at all. He, after all, wasn't born a priest. He's not of the family of Aaron. He wasn't educated to be a scribe. He's not got the right training. He wasn't from one of the aristocratic families from which the elders came. He's a nobody. What authority do you have? And of course we know, don't we, as we read this passage, that it's not an honest question. They're not asking this out of a genuine desire to seek. They already know what they think of Jesus. They are already convinced that he's a fake. They're already planning to kill him. They're just trying to catch him out. So his authority is questioned, and Jesus responds to their question with another question. He says, John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from men? Now, I think it's vital that we grasp that Jesus' response here is not an evasion. Jesus is not trying to get out of the question. If we've been reading through Luke's gospel, we'll actually recognize that Jesus is in fact answering their question by questioning them about John. You see, we see in Luke's gospel right from the very beginning that John was sent as a prophet from God. John came preaching exactly the same message that Jesus was preaching, the message the kingdom of God is coming, repent and trust in God. John himself specifically said that he had come to point ahead to Jesus, that there was one greater that was coming, greater than him. And John identified him at his baptism, at Jesus' baptism. You see, John's message was that Jesus was the king. So can you see that by asking the leaders what they think of John, he's actually asking them what they think of him. Do they believe John's message? Do they believe that John was a prophet and that John was speaking of how God was sending Jesus as his king? It's not an evasion. It's actually an answer, an indirect answer. And what Jesus is actually doing is he is exposing the fact that the leaders have already rejected him. By rejecting John, they have already rejected Jesus. Because John came to point to Jesus. And the leaders are caught out, and that's why they won't give an honest answer. They have a little discussion about it. It's not actually a discussion as to what the real answer is. It's a discussion about how people will feel about the answers they give. It's rather like politicians who spend their time spinning. They try to work out the answer that will not make them unpopular. Not speaking the truth. So they say, we don't know where he came from or where it was from. And of course, they're the ones who are lying and evading the question, hiding their unbelief. I think there's a lesson for us here, isn't there, that agnosticism is all too often actually a cloak for unbelief. I don't know. I'm not sure. It sounds incredibly tolerant, but actually what deep down it covers is rejection. The person who says, I don't know whether Jesus is from God or not, is often as much stating their unbelief. It's a way of ignoring Jesus just as much as an outright denial. A person who says, I don't know, if they were genuinely concerned about the issue, surely they would want to give their time and their energy and their effort to finding out, to coming to a resolution. Agnosticism is ultimately a way of denying unbelief. Yet the reality is that unbelief lies under it. And this passage reminds us that so often people ask false questions simply as covers for their unbelief. Don't you find that in evangelism? People will throw at you all of the old chestnuts. What about suffering? What about predestination? What about you can't believe the Bible? And often it presents as if those are real, genuine issues, but actually they're just a smokescreen for unbelief. They're questions that hide the fact that they are rejecting Jesus. We shouldn't be surprised by that. Agnosticism is a cloak for unbelief, and often people's questions are not really genuine. They're a cloak for their unbelief. But before we completely move away from these religious authorities here, I think it's helpful for us to remember that the question that they asked, by what authority, is in itself an important question if it is asked honestly. We do need to ask honest questions about claims of religious authority and claims of those who claim to speak for God. The question, by what authority, is itself important if it's asked genuinely. After all, we live, don't we, in a world in which there are all sorts of people making different truth claims about God. How are we to judge whether they're real or whether they're not, whether they're true or whether they're false, whether the speakers are genuine or whether they're not? After all, Muhammad claims to be a prophet from God. Don't we have to ask the question, by what authority? Who gave you that authority? We do need to ask authority questions of those who make truth claims about religion. And we also need to test the claims of those who assert religious authority in the life of the church. Christian leaders make claims to speak for God. Lay people make claims that they are speaking for God. God's given me a word. God's guided me. The New Testament warns us that we should test everything. It's not wrong in itself to ask the question, by what authority? The Bible tells us that the basis of authority is not education. It's not degrees and certificates. It's not church authorization. It's not having a particular position. It's not personal charisma, how entertaining and funny you might be. It's not the appearance of spirituality. Ultimately, the answer to the question, by what authority, should be the answer by the authority of Scripture, by the authority of the words of Jesus. Think about somebody like Rowan Williams. There is a man who has all of the degrees, a man who has the position of being Archbishop of Canterbury, leader of his church. He has all the right looks. He looks like a prophet. He speaks like a mystic in spiritual words that most of us can't understand, but that must be from God if you speak like that. Surely we have to ask the question, is what he is saying true? By what authority? And the way that we judge that is by the authority, surely, of Scripture. That's our test. That's our authority, the words of Jesus in Scripture. And that's actually what you should do for us as leaders at City. You should be testing us. When we say or speak something, the question you should be asking is, by what authority? And if the answer is not by the authority of Scripture, then you should be worried. It's not a wrong question to be asking in itself. So firstly, Jesus' authority is questioned. Secondly, in verses 9 to 16, we see that Jesus' authority will be rejected. Jesus' authority will be rejected. Having refused to answer the question of the leaders directly, Jesus in verses 9 to 16 tells a parable to the people. And if we can see it, the parable is an answer to the leaders' question. They ask, by what authority? And Jesus in this parable makes the claim that he is acting by God's authority. He is none other than God's beloved Son, whom God has sent to his people. But the great shock of the parable is that the authority of Jesus as the beloved Son will be rejected. This parable basically tells the history of the people of Israel. The vineyard in the parable symbolizes Israel. It symbolizes God's people living in the land that he gave them. We know that because a very similar song of a vineyard was spoken by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, where Isaiah warned his generation of coming judgment because they'd rejected God and not lived for him. So this is a parable, or it's a story of the history of the people of Israel. And what it says is that God planted a vineyard and rented it to tenants. But the tenants he gave it to refused to give him the fruit of the vineyard. If we look back to the story of the vineyard in the prophecy of Isaiah, it's clear that the fruit that's intended here is the fruit of righteousness. It's the righteousness of justice towards one another. It's the righteousness of sort of social justice. And at the time of Isaiah, the rich and the powerful were oppressing the poor. That's what it means, that there was no fruit. They weren't practicing the righteousness and the justice of God in relation to one another. And what happens is the owner of the vineyard sends his servants, they picture the prophets of the Old Testament and finally John the Baptist, to demand fruit. And the tenants refuse to listen. They send the servants away empty-handed and they progressively abuse them. And finally, the owner sends his beloved son, his perfect representative. And here the parable switches from history to prophecy. as Jesus clearly begins to talk about himself. For those of us who've been reading Luke's gospel, we know full well that Jesus is the beloved Son. That's what God declared at his baptism and his transfiguration. And when they're confronted by the religious, beloved Son, the tenants in the vineyard see their opportunity. So they decide to kill him in order to be able to take the vineyard for themselves. So it's a story that tells the history of Israel and is a prophecy about what's going to happen to Jesus. And we know that's what's happening, don't we? Because we know the religious leaders are already plotting and planning his death. And so Jesus finishes his parable with the punch question. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And isn't the answer to that question absolutely obvious? It's actually the answer that's found in Isaiah chapter 5. He will bring judgment. The owner of the vineyard will come and judge the tenants who have killed his beloved Son. And actually what Jesus is saying here is there'll be an even greater judgment than that which was prophesied by Isaiah. Because here Jesus says that the owner will come and kill the tenants and will give the vineyard to others. There'll be a transfer of the vineyard. And in the context of Luke and Acts, it's clear that that's handing over the kingdom of God from the Jews to those who believe in Jesus, whether they be Jews or Gentiles in background. So that's what the parable's doing. It tells the history of the people of Israel and how they're going to deal with Jesus, how they're going to reject him. But I think it's important that we grasp that this parable is not just of historical interest. It's relevant to us because Israel and the history of Israel is in many ways a mini history of the whole world. Think of it like Russian dolls. You've got the big Russian doll on the outside, that's the history of the whole world. And then you've got a little Russian doll on the inside, that's the story of Israel. They both look absolutely identical. And it's kind of the little story is inside the big story. And that's what's going on. The story of the vineyard, the story of Israel, is kind of like a mini version of the story of the world as a whole. See, we read here, don't we, that the owner planted a vineyard. How does the Bible begin? The Bible begins with a God who planted a garden. And in that garden, he placed the original tenants, Adam and Eve. And just in the same way that the tenants in the vineyard refused to give fruit to the owner, so Adam and Eve refused to recognize God as God and live under his authority and live under his rule. They wanted to be in charge themselves. They wanted to be gods. See, the story of the vineyard is the same as the story of the whole of humanity. And this parable reveals to us something of the character of God and the nature of sin. It reveals to us the goodness of the owner of the vineyard. He plants a good vineyard. For the tenants to work, it's not going to be difficult to produce fruit in this vineyard. He's done everything necessary for it to be wonderfully fruitful. Actually, the other accounts of this parable in the other Gospels stress all the work God did to make this a good vineyard. He is a good owner. And that makes the wickedness of the tenants' rebellion even more stark. You see, we see their wickedness. They don't want to be tenants, but they want to be owners. By denying the owner the fruit of the vineyard, they're saying it's ours. We claim it for ourselves. And this just reveals to us the very essence of what the Bible calls sin. That we want to be owners rather than tenants. We want to be the boss. We want to be the people who can run our own lives and decide how we should live for ourselves. We want to be those who have no accountability to anybody else, no accountability to our Creator, no obligation to produce fruit for anyone except ourselves. That's what it means to want to be an owner rather than a tenant. And that is utterly wicked to the owner. I read a few years ago about a man who owned a house. I think it was actually somewhere here in Birmingham. And he decorated his whole house in the style of the bridge of the Starship Enterprise. Now, you can imagine that if that's your own house, that's fine. But just imagine most of you at some point or another have rented a house. Maybe you're renting with students or you rented before you bought. Just imagine if you decided to start converting the house that you're renting into the bridge of the Starship Enterprise. The owner turns up to collect the keys at the end of your kind of lease and discovers the set of the Starship Enterprise. Wouldn't that be wicked? You'd be treating the place as if you were the owner rather than the tenant. And that's exactly what the Bible says sin is. That's the thing the tenants did, and that's the thing that all human beings do. That was the original sin in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve refused to be mere tenants of God. They actually wanted to be God themselves, to be equal with him and like him. And so we're no different, no better than the tenants here. Their rebellion and refusal to submit to the owner pictures what each and every one of us has done. How we've rejected God's right to rule over us, and how instead we choose to live for ourselves. Or maybe you're saying as you read this parable, that's not really me. I didn't kill Jesus. I didn't put him to death. I didn't crucify him. This is about those horrible Jews 2,000 years ago. Those people who were alive at that time. This isn't about me. This isn't about my rebellion. Well, the Bible tells us that even though we weren't there at the time, if we had have been, we'd have done exactly the same. We'd have rejected Jesus in just the same way, because in our hearts we want to be owners rather than tenants. And the Bible actually says that our continuing rejection of Jesus is just as bad. The book of Hebrews says that every time somebody rejects Jesus or refuses to believe in him or ignores him, they are crucifying him all over again. To reject Jesus and to ignore him is to crucify him all over again. We're just like the tenants. This parable is not given so we can pass the buck over to others, but so we can recognize ourselves. And we see the justice of the owner, don't we? The owner of the vineyard is actually incredibly patient with the tenants. He keeps sending his servants. He keeps giving them opportunities to pay rent. He keeps giving them one last opportunity to put things right. And he only acts when they have killed his son. And so his judgment, in the end, is just and deserved. What would we think of the owner if he did nothing? Back in November, the man who had murdered Hannah Foster, who was a teenage girl who was raped and murdered and strangled, was sentenced to 22 years in prison. Her parents, and particularly her father, reacted by demanding that he should die in prison. This is what he said. He said, "We cannot accept how a complete stranger can abduct, rape, and murder your teenage daughter, still a child in the eyes of the law, and yet not end his days in prison." It's incredibly easy to understand that, isn't it? That demand for justice that meets the crime. Well, this parable teaches us how God feels about the murder of his son. You see, people who think that God can't possibly judge simply haven't realized the seriousness of what we've done as human beings. We have killed his beloved son because we want to be owners rather than his tenants. And of course, the Bible tells us that God did judge. A few years later, Jerusalem was a smoking ruin. The kingdom of God was indeed given to others. God keeps his word of judgment. And of course, what that does is it pictures the greater judgment to come. That was judgment then. But the Bible says God will come and judge the whole world because we've rejected him and we want to be owners rather than tenants. And he will give the world in a new creation to those who are willing to accept his rule, to be his tenants. So as we think about this parable, do you recognize yourself as a tenant? Do you recognize yourself as somebody who is rejecting God's rights over you? You don't want to live your life for him. You want to live your life for yourself. You want to basically be your own owner. You want to reject Jesus. Isn't that in the end what the slogan on the atheist bus is saying? Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. You see, as soon as you start saying it's your life, it's my life, you're saying I want to be an owner rather than a tenant. I want to live for me. I'm going to produce fruit for just me and not for God. whether you're actively rejecting Jesus or whether you're just ignoring him and rendering him irrelevant, the Bible says you're murdering him all over again. And this parable warns of the consequences of doing that. It says there will be judgment for those who reject Jesus. But I guess if you're a Christian here this morning, or somebody who professes to be a Christian, then actually you probably think of yourself in this parable first and foremost as one of the others rather than the tenants. If you profess faith in Christ and you trust in him and you believe that you're forgiven, then actually the vineyard you may think has been given to you. After all, Jesus says that the vineyard is going to be taken and given to others, and that's to those who believe and trust in Jesus. But I think this parable warns us against the danger of false confidence. You see, the evidence of truly being one of the others is that you produce fruit for God in your life. The evidence of being truly a tenant is that you are producing fruit for God. If you're someone who's professing to be a Christian, but in reality you're not producing fruit and you're living just for yourself, basically, you have no right to regard yourself as one of the others in the parable. No matter what we might claim, the Bible says that if we fail to produce fruit for God, if we behave as owners rather than tenants, then he will judge us and hand the vineyard over to others. How often liberal churches have died? They profess to be Christian, they read the Bible, they even preach the Bible, but they deny it and what it says. They don't produce the fruit that God asks for, and the result is the vineyard is handed to others. Or conservative churches that retreat into a cultural ghetto and have no engagement with society and don't seek to take the gospel to others. If they're unfaithful and failing to produce fruit for God, then God hands the vineyard to others. Is it not amazing that 150 years ago, the center of gravity of Christianity was in Western Europe? And now it's been handed to the two-thirds world. God takes the vineyard from those who are unfaithful and do not produce fruit and show that they want to be owners rather than tenants and gives it to others. It's a warning for us at City, surely, that we must be those who are genuinely the others to whom the vineyard has been given. And we must demonstrate that by producing fruit for God. That's the right that he has from us. And if we don't produce that fruit, we show that we're not really his tenants at all. I guess the question that each and every one of us needs to ask is, am I sending God away empty-handed rather than producing the fruit that he demands? Well, finally, thirdly, in the last couple of verses, we see that Jesus' authority has been established by God. That's verses 18 to 19 or 17 to 19. Jesus' authority has been established by God. You see, the remarkable thing is that the death of the beloved son in the parable is actually not the end of the story. The tenants' reaction when they hear the end of the story and the coming judgment is, may this never be. May it never be that the son is rejected in this way and that God will hand the vineyard over to others. Yet what Jesus does in response to their reaction is to show them from Scripture that this is the way God always meant it to be. He cites Psalm 118, verse 22, which we sang at the beginning of the service, a messianic psalm, which picks up a completely different image and pictures God's king as a stone. In the stone, this king, this messianic figure, is rejected by the nations who view him as useless and irrelevant. But yet in the psalm, this stone that is rejected by the nations is exalted by God to become the most important stone in the building. He becomes the capstone or the cornerstone. What it means is it's the stone that bears the weight of the building. Everything else kind of depends on this stone. If it weren't there, the whole lot would come falling down. And the stone that was rejected has been put into this most exalted and most honored position. And Jesus says that's what God said it was always going to be like. That was always God's plan. Because you see, Psalm 118 prophesies and speaks of how Jesus will be rejected, just as he says in the parable, but how he will be restored to the most important place. And of course, that's exactly what happened, isn't it, in the resurrection. It's in the resurrection that the stone, who was rejected by the builders as useless, is restored and exalted to the highest place. Do you remember in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 when Peter is preaching to the very people who put Jesus to death? And he says this, "Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And you see, the resurrected Jesus becomes the foundation or the cornerstone of the new people of God, the church. And the vineyard is given to those who put their faith and their trust in him, who acknowledge him as their Lord and are willing to live as his tenants. You see, ultimately, the parable of the tenants doesn't tell the whole story. It's actually not too late for the tenants, even though they reject the Son and put him to death. You see, in God's strange plan, it's actually the death of his Son which makes possible the forgiveness of the tenants. Isn't that extraordinary? The death of the Son is actually what makes possible the forgiveness of the tenants who've rejected him. Jesus' message, after all, as John's message, was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The others to whom the vineyard is ultimately given actually includes the very people, the very tenants who murdered Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, verse 33, when Peter is preaching to that crowd at Pentecost, he addresses them as the very ones who crucified Jesus. He says, "This Jesus whom you crucified." And yet they're the very ones to whom Peter replies when they say, "What shall we do?" He says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." See, the very tenants who put Jesus to death are able to be forgiven because of his death. To recognize that Jesus has become the capstone and the cornerstone, and to become tenants of the kingdom that he is bringing about. See, it's not too late for the tenants if they turn to Jesus when he has been exalted. And that means it's not too late for you if you're behaving like a tenant, and you're rejecting God and wanting to be your own owner. But there's a stark warning, isn't there? Those who reject the risen Jesus will be judged. Yes, there's an opportunity to repent, it's not too late, but those who reject the risen Jesus will be judged. Jesus says, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." Again, he's picking up two Old Testament references from Isaiah and from the book of Daniel. And he's saying basically the same in both points. If you reject him when he has been made the capstone or the cornerstone, there is nothing but judgment. You will be, you will stumble and be broken into pieces. You'll be crushed, broken down into powder and blown away like the chaff is the image that's used in the book of Daniel. Jesus is saying your ultimate eternal destiny depends on how you respond to him. Whether you believe and trust in him, or whether you reject him and stumble over him. Interestingly, the language of the stone that's picked up on here, Jesus is clearly speaking about himself. The language of the stone in those passages in the Old Testament is used of God himself. So Jesus is actually saying that he is none other than God. And how you treat him determines your eternal future. So the question for each one of us is this: are you rejecting Jesus, or are you making him the cornerstone? Are you rejecting Jesus, or are you making him the cornerstone? You see, after the resurrection, Jesus' identity and authority are now out in the open. To some extent in this passage, Jesus speaks in veiled terms. He uses parables and Old Testament allusions. But now he is the one who has been exalted, the cornerstone that was rejected but is now the center of the building. His identity and his authority are out in the open. He is the beloved Son. As Paul puts it in the book of Romans, he has been declared to be Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. He is God. He is the stone. The question is, are you making him the cornerstone of your life? Do you live for him? Is your life based on him? Are we making him the cornerstone of our church? Is he the one foundation on which we're based? there's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. How foolish that seems in the light of Jesus' teachings here. See, this passage claims Jesus is God, and that if you choose to reject him and ignore him, you have every reason to be worried. If you reject the risen Jesus, if you refuse to acknowledge him as the cornerstone, the one who has been exalted by his resurrection from the dead, then in some sense your rebellion and your rejection is actually more serious than that of the tenants who killed him in the vineyard. They, to some extent, acted in ignorance. The book of Acts tells us that, because his identity was not fully and obviously and publicly declared. But we act in full knowledge of what has been revealed. The irony is that our rebellion in rejecting Jesus is altogether more serious, because we reject him once he has been exalted and resurrected. Are you rejecting him? You should be worried. But if you have repented and trusted in him, then you should have confidence that you have been given God's kingdom. The kingdom has been given to Jesus, and he shares it with you. But make sure that you make Jesus the cornerstone of your life. Make sure that you produce the fruit that God demands of you, the fruit of righteousness that he produces in you by the work of his Holy Spirit. Remember that you are just a tenant, and you are to live for him and produce fruit for him. One final thought for us. As we look at this passage, I think it also speaks to those of us who are Christians about how our task, now that Jesus has been exalted and raised to the position of the cornerstone, is actually to follow in the footsteps of Jesus by warning others to submit to God. Do you notice that God, in his graciousness to the vineyard, sent a succession of prophets and then his son to warn them, to demand the fruit? Would you realize that now that Jesus has been exalted and is the capstone and the cornerstone of the building, we are the ones that God sends into the world to declare the message of Jesus? Just as he sent the prophets and Jesus to the vineyard, so he sends those who belong to Jesus to the world to warn them of their rebellion, to warn them of the consequences of their rebellion, so that they can repent and come into the kingdom that has been given to us. And we need to remember that just as Jesus, as he went to the vineyard, was rejected and then exalted, so often that will be the pattern for us. So often the reaction of people to us will be of rejection. Our friends won't want to listen. Our family probably won't care. There'll be those who mock us and ignore us. There may be Christians, and there are Christians all around the world, who suffer all sorts of much more serious persecution than that, who are even put to death. That shouldn't surprise us. That's what tenants who want to be owners do to the messengers of God. But if that's how we're treated, be confident that just as Jesus was exalted, so we will be exalted if we are faithful to him in fulfilling his purposes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for this passage that we've studied, and thank you for how Jesus spoke of his authority. We want to thank you and praise you that he was willing to come as the beloved son, to be rejected and to be killed, so that he could take away the judgment that tenants who want to be owners deserve. We recognize that that's what we're like. We reject you. We don't want to live for you. We live for ourselves. Please would you convict us by the truth of this parable, of the reality of our sin. And we want to thank you for the mercy that's available in the Lord Jesus. Please would we all be those who recognize him as the stone that was rejected, yet which has been made the capstone. Please would we make him the capstone and the cornerstone of our lives, that we might be based living for him as our Lord, accepting that we are his tenants, his servants. And we ask and pray that you'd make us faithful in warning others of the coming judgment if they continue to resist him and refuse to acknowledge him as their Lord and their owner. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.